hardly seems possible that we've come to the end of this week. I want to express a word of appreciation for the opportunity to be here. This has been my first time at Park of the Palms, and it's been a very, very enjoyable week. Not only to meet a lot of friends again that we've known in various places at various times, but to meet a lot of new folks. And to see a sense of fellowship and a sense of enjoyment in the presence one of the other and in the things of God that has been most unusual. And I've certainly sensed that you've been quick to draw me, as well as I'm sure you do other visitors, into a very fine spirit of Christian fellowship. It's been a good week. And I'm sorry my wife couldn't make it. We tried to work it out in schedule. But certainly it has been a very, very good experience to see many of you again and to meet many of you for the first time and to share the Word of God. It's always good to see people who are interested in the things of God. After all, that's what counts when it's all said and done. And I trust that the Lord will keep you in tune spiritually and keep you with an appetite for the things of God and help you to find real delight and profit in the Word of God. As the prophet said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." So keep feeding on the Word, and keeping on in this good spirit of fellowship. Just a word this evening about Brother David McLeod. I have received word that he is out of intensive care. They are quite sure that the hemorrhaging has been stopped, and he is now in regular hospital care, and we trust will come along very well in the goodness of God. There's no evidence of any kind of physical impairment, and we're trusting that these injuries will clear, and the person in the other vehicle that had a couple of broken bones seems to be getting around well. He's out of the hospital and getting around well, and we're grateful to God that there was no further problem than these, and would ask you to continue to pray that the recovery and restoration of both of these individuals will be complete, and that the Lord's mercy may be seen in that way. And then, too, I just invite you to pray, not only for me personally, but for the entire ministry at Emmaus. We need your prayers. We are seeing a lot of young people whose lives are impressionable and moldable, and we desire to see the full potential of the young lives that God sends our way directed and molded and built up for His glory. We'd like to see all of that potential channeled in ways that will bring honor to the Lord Jesus. And we can't do that in human energy. That has to be the work of the Spirit of God. Pray for us. And if you travel that way, why, be sure and visit us. It's really a beautiful part of the country. Don't avoid northeastern Iowa. That may seem like a terrible long way from here. But the fact of the matter is, we'd love to have you visit us and hope that some of you will take advantage of that opportunity as you travel at various times of the year. Now this evening, I'd like for you to turn, if you will, to the 50th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. And while you do that, let me just say again that there aren't very many books in the Bible where you can read chapter 50. Isaiah is one of the longer of the books of the Bible. We certainly haven't exhausted it. We've just sort of touched here and there, given you a smattering of exposure to the book. I'm sure this is not your first opportunity to do some studying and pondering of the wonderful message of Isaiah's prophecy, and I certainly hope it won't be the last. This book bears a great deal of consideration and study. And this evening we are going to dip into one of those servant songs of the latter portion of Isaiah's prophecy that are so rich in the pictures that we receive of the Lord Jesus in these servant songs. Isaiah chapter 50, we'll read the 11 verses together. "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, that I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, and that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. And this shall ye have at my hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Let's pause again and seek God's blessing. Father, help us now, we pray, to ponder something of the beauties of this passage, and grant that as we consider its content, that we may be the objects of the gracious teaching and encouraging ministry of the Spirit of God. Above all, Father, we pray that you will magnify the Lord Jesus before us, and grant that our hearts may be drawn out to him. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, in the later section of Isaiah's prophecy, there are a number of passages of Scripture in which the prophet, speaking for God, addresses himself to a servant. To a servant. And we're reminded in this passage this evening that it is necessary for us to carefully handle the Word of God. That's always true, as Paul said in his letter to Timothy. We should make a diligent effort. We should study to be approved unto God, workmen who need not to be ashamed. That is, rightly dividing or rightly handling the word of truth. And certainly Isaiah's prophecy is one of those portions of Scripture that gives us some real spiritual exercise in interpretation because, in the first place, it is prophetic, and as we noted earlier, the prophets themselves did not always have the insight to separate and to identify the various ingredients of the very things they were talking about. Peter says they desired to know more, but it was not given to them to understand completely all of the details about the timing and about the person of the Christ. In the light of New Testament instruction, we actually have advantages that they did not have. But not only that, this prophecy, as we said, is largely poetry. And with the exception of the historic section, 36 to 39, that we considered earlier, the passages we've been studying this week have all been poetic in form. And as you know, in any language, poetry requires a special consideration because of the very nature of poetic expression. And Hebrew poetry is no different. There are characteristics of Hebrew poetry that we really must learn in order to properly identify the content of the poetic sections of the Scriptures. We normally think of the Psalms as poetry, but as I said, frankly, most of Isaiah is poetic in form. And certainly, that's true of the passage this evening. Now, in this poetic structure, we find, as we said, a number of references to a servant. And as you analyze the content of these servant passages, you find that sometimes the servant is the nation of Israel. Sometimes the servant is Messiah, the Christ. And that distinction is one of the great ones that should be made. Now, I think you're aware of the fact that there are many people who don't fully understand the unique thing that God did way back when He called Abraham and gave him special promises concerning his descendants and all that He would purpose for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're aware that God did some very unique things for and in the nation of Israel. Not because He liked to play favorites. In fact, the prophets reminded Israel that when the Lord chose them and picked them up out of their wandering and out of their sin, it was not because they were nicer people than others. It was not because they were more worthy than others. It was not because they were just somehow or another a better choice than other nations. No. In fact, as the prophet said, the Lord spoke to Israel and said, I loved you because I loved you. The sovereign choice of God in the nation. But again, it was not an arbitrary thing. It becomes apparent as we study through the Old Testament that God's special ministry to the nation of Israel was an expression of His ongoing purposes through the ages. You see, God had two massive projects that He wanted to accomplish in human history. Two great, great things. One, the giving of His Word. What a tremendous project. The living God worked at this project over a period of 1,600 years and used some 40 human authors in the miracle of inspiration as the Spirit of God moved these holy men of old to give us His Word. And I think you're aware of the fact that it was largely in and through the nation of Israel that the Word was given. Certainly the Old Testament, not only to be given, but to be recognized and to be preserved so that you and I might have it, because of course you know that any doctrine of inspiration requires also a doctrine of preservation. If God were going to go to the trouble of giving a supernatural revelation to mankind, do you think He's going to let it get lost? Or let some heretic burn it? Oh, they might burn one copy, but they haven't succeeded in doing away with the Word of God. God has preserved His Word. And for several thousand years, it was largely through the nation of Israel that He not only gave us His Word, but preserved His Word for us. The second great purpose that God had in history was to give us His Savior. What a tremendous project that was. To bring us just the Savior we needed at just the right time and to fulfill all of His purposes in precisely the right order and the right way. And in order to accomplish that great purpose, He needed a special instrument, and that instrument was none other than the chosen people of Israel. And we follow the messianic line from Adam all the way down until our Lord Jesus. And we realize that it was largely through this nation and through those that God worked with in that nation that He was able to accomplish His glorious purpose of giving us His Christ. And so, the choosing of the nation of Israel was not an arbitrary thing. It was a functional, it was a purposive thing in the program of God. And through that special instrument that He picked up by His sovereign grace and that He worked with and He prepared and He tolerated, if you please, so much, it was through that special instrument that He was going to accomplish these two great purposes of His in history. And that He did. And so it's no surprise to us if we find passages of Scripture in which God speaks to the nation, even though they, in Isaiah's day, were in bad shape spiritually and morally, God speaks to the nation and calls them His servant. Notice a passage like that. Chapter 41. Just a quick look there to see one of the sections that is so clearly a passage in which the servant is the nation. Chapter 41, look at verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof. I have said to thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, not cast thee away. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee in the right hand of my righteousness, and so on. And if you look at the pronouns, if you look at the very language of this passage, you realize that God is addressing Himself to to the nation of Israel as his servant. However, as you study through the latter portion of Isaiah, there are several sections that are commonly called by expositors the servant psalms, in which the servant is obviously not the nation of Israel, even though many, many, many Jewish scholars have interpreted thus. Rather, the servant is an individual. The servant is none other than the Messiah. And so we find those beautiful servant songs which are addressed to the individual that was such a focal point in all of the program of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And certainly in the passage we have seen tonight is one of those beautiful servant songs. And in case there's any question in our mind in terms of interpretation of the Old Testament, without exception, New Testament references will verify a correct identification of these servant songs as referring not to the nation, but indeed to the Christ himself. Now, there are five servant songs. Let me just quickly run them by you in case you would like to look for them in their context. The first one is in chapter 42. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, a servant song in which the servant is none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Then we come to the servant song in chapter 49. And particularly in that center section, verses 5 through 7, we find the servant of Jehovah, the person of Messiah, the Christ. Then we come to chapter 50. This really is the third servant song, and verses 4 through 9 are a part of that revelation of Isaiah that specifically points to the coming and the person of Jesus Christ. There are two more, and of course, these are the ones we are most familiar with. Isaiah chapter 52 and verses 13 through 15, and Isaiah chapter 53, all 12 verses. And sometimes these are tied together. Some expositors take them as separate servant songs. However you do it, it is obvious that these passages refer to the servant, not the nation, but the individual, the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, as you study these various servant songs, you must look at their context. Frankly, do you know why Isaiah 52 and 53 particularly are so meaningful to us when we think of the person of Christ? Well, look at the context. You will find that the context is millennial glory. And in millennial glory, the nation is looking back on the first advent. And they are admitting that they thought that this Christ was actually this one who claimed to be Christ. They didn't see any beauty in him. They weren't impressed with him. In fact, they considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And yet, as the prophet said, they will acknowledge in that day, he was wounded for our transgression. And the perspective is looking back to the first advent of Christ, even though the words were penned by the prophet 750 years before Christ came. But remember, characteristically in the last half of Isaiah's prophecy, or the last section, Isaiah is in a different prophetic stance. He is standing on millennial ground and looking back even to the first advent, and certainly looking back to the day in which the prophet actually lived as historic. But now the servant song we have before us tonight is an interesting one. And it's right in the middle of the chapter. And in order to interpret Hebrew poetry, one of the keys is to look at the passage carefully and find out who is speaking to whom. Hebrew poetry is characterized by a shifting of voice. And in Hebrew poetry, some voice is always speaking, and the voice may change abruptly. Notice, for example, in verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord." And a question now comes from the Lord. Where is? Who is speaking? The Lord is speaking. And to whom is he speaking? He's speaking to the nation of Israel. And he is challenging the nation of Israel in the day of Isaiah with some questions. The voice of the living God. And I'm suggesting tonight that it is none other than the voice of the Father speaking to the nation of Israel. Now when you come, however, to verse 4, the voice changes. And we hear someone say, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned." Who is me? Who is speaking here? It's not the Father. It's the servant, whom we know to be the Son. And so the voice of the Son now comes, speaking as the servant of Jehovah, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned," and so on. Now you come to verse 10, and the voice changes again, and a question is asked, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord?" Now the Lord is referred to here in the third person. It's not the Lord who is speaking. It's not the Father who is speaking here. He is referred to in the third person. But notice, "and that obeyeth the voice of his servant." The servant is also spoken of in the third person. And so the voice that speaks at the beginning, the voice of the Father, and the voice that speaks in verse 4, the voice of the Son or the servant, now both of these persons are referred to in the third person. Who then is speaking? What is the voice of verses 10 and 11? I would submit to you, it is the voice of the Spirit. And that in this passage, we have one of those beautiful passages of the Old Testament Scripture in which the triune God is so implicit. The voice of the Father, the voice of the Son as the servant of Jehovah, and the voice of the Spirit, referring to both the Father and the Son in the third person. Now let's look at these sections rather quickly and see if we can draw from them things that will help us and encourage us this evening. First of all, in the opening verses, it is the Father who is speaking. The living God is speaking through the prophet to the nation of Israel. And we shall assume, as expositors consistently do, that there have been some complaints on the part of the Jewish people in Isaiah's day. Remember, by this time, Jerusalem was really under pressure. The northern kingdom had been carried away by Assyria. Jerusalem had been spared miraculously by God. But in spite of that great, great experience, they continued on in their downward trend, spiritually and morally. And by the time we come to the later period of Isaiah's prophecy, we come into a time in which the nation was in dire straits spiritually. And God had continued his chastening hand. They were having trouble. The economy of the nation was shot. They were being threatened at every hand. And of all things, there was the growing problem of Babylon, a new threat on the world scene. And a lot of people in the nation were feeling that God had abandoned them. And they were no doubt blaming God for, just like somebody would divorce his wife, "God has divorced us. God has forgotten us. We're just like orphans, abandoned." And now the living God challenges them. "Okay, you say I've divorced you, show me the divorce papers. You say you're abandoned like an orphan, or I've sold you like slaves, show me the bill of sale." "In fact," says the living God, "it is your iniquities that you sold yourselves. And it is for your transgressions that you've been put away." You see, the problem in Jerusalem was not that God was unfaithful. Oh, no. It was not that he had become capricious. They had sold themselves in their own sin, in their own iniquities. They had put themselves in the place of God's displeasure. And the challenge of the living God to the nation is a very striking one. And he reminds them and says, "Look, I've been there. I've been here all along. And I've called, and nobody answered. And I knocked on the door, and nobody was at home. At least you weren't responding. You just haven't even responded to me." Wow, that's a serious indictment, isn't it? And yet it was true. The nation, by and large, had continually hardened its heart to the very God who had saved them as a nation. And they were going down, 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 spiritually and morally. And the Lord kept calling, and He kept knocking, and there was just no one to answer. And the Lord challenges them, and He says, "Is it My hand that is short? Have I no power to redeem?" You know the answer. That wasn't the problem. The problem wasn't that God couldn't hear. The problem wasn't that He didn't care. He said, "It's your sin." That's the problem. That's the problem. You've heard the old illustration. It's time-worn. You know, man driving down the road, and his wife crouched over against the door on the other side of the car, and pretty soon she begins to say, "I don't know. Not like it used to be. We used to sit close together in the car." After a while, the husband simply says, "I haven't moved." Well, many times in life it's this way. Our perspective can get a little bit jaded, you see. And what the Lord is saying here is, look, I haven't moved, folks. I have been calling. I have been knocking. My arm is not short. I haven't forgotten how to save. The problem is your national and personal sin. That's the problem. And so we see here the complaint of the Father. And of course, they had rejected Him when He called. They had failed to answer Him when He tried to get through to them. Why, the very prophet that penned these words was eventually executed in public, as the Lord Jesus lamented over Jerusalem later on. "Ah, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill My prophets and you stone those that I send to you." It's a dangerous thing to tune out the living God. I tell you, friends, when God speaks, He means it. And we better listen. There are so many noises in our world, so many voices clamoring for our attention. The God of mammon clicks His golden teeth, and the God of pleasure sings her sirens, and on and on and on. There are so many voices in our world. Our world is a veritable cacophony of sound. And sometimes I think that we, like old Elijah, need to make sure that from time to time we get in a quiet place so we can hear the still small voice of God. And if you're not in tune with the voice of God, friend, let me invite you to ponder this passage. Because, as in ancient Israel, the living God is still speaking. He is still here. He still loves you. He still cares. He can still meet you in all of your needs. He can still touch you in all of His grace and power. And if you're not experiencing these, it's not His fault. It's not His fault. What a marvelous, marvelous challenge this is to our hearts, even as it was to ancient Israel. The voice of the Father lamenting over His people who have tuned Him out, who are no longer listening, who are no longer responding, even though they claim to be the people of God. Now the second section is the servant song. And now the voice changes in verse 4. And the person who is speaking here is giving a soliloquy. He is speaking, and I hope somebody's listening, but he is speaking nonetheless. And the voice speaking in verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to the weary." And you will notice that those words are in italics there. And the simple idea is that the weary are a class of people. They are a group of people. And I would submit to you that they're always around. I remember in seminary, one of my professors in homiletics said one day something that I shall never forget. He said, "And men, if you ever wonder what to preach about, preach to weary hearts, and you will always be sure that you're going to meet the needs of a significant percentage of your audience. The weary, a class of people, they're always with us, and I've been a part of that group. You too? Don't raise your hands. How often we find ourselves among those who emotionally, spiritually, and maybe even physically would be classified as the weary. And so now the servant of Jehovah speaks. He had been in the school of his father. He had been learning in the school of his father. Isn't it amazing that the omniscient Christ should learn? We have New Testament evidence of this. The writer of the Hebrews said, for example, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. I don't fully understand this. That's holy ground. But in coming into this scene, in the stoop that he took, very God, eternal Son, yet taking upon himself also humanity. And in his humiliation, he was in the school of God, his Father, and he learned. Some have called this the school of hard knocks, and I suppose that's one way to express it. The school of experience, the school of life. And my, when I try to ponder the mission of the Son, and I try to ponder his education, and ponder the sense in which he learned to minister to the weary in that weariness, we find him in John chapter 4, utterly exhausted, sitting on the well, weary, weary. And again, we find him utterly exhausted, sleeping in the back of a boat, even in a storm. How he expended his energies in obedience to the Father. He became weary, weary. But in that, in a very unique way, he learned how to speak the right words to the weary. I hope that you have known that ministry to your weary heart. Yes, his education was varied, but including, of course, was the very significant statement of verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, I was not rebellious. The opened ear. Now, this is a very simple, straightforward statement. It means to be receptive. It means to be listening. You know, we talk to some people sometimes and we say, it's gone in one ear, not the other. Or sometimes you talk to someone and say, they've got me tuned out. They're not even hearing. Well, the Lord Jesus said, no, my ear was open to my Father. In the school of life, in the school of hard knocks, in his humiliation, in his incarnation, he was a perfect student. He was always in tune to the Father. But there is another sense in which we might take this opened ear. You remember back in the Levitical ordinance, there was a provision for a man who, in slavery, would have had a wife and children, and a certain time came, and particularly for a fellow Hebrew, when the Hebrew slave must be released, and this man would have a decision to make. It was time for him to be released from his slavery. But he had a wife and he had a children. And as he assessed the thing, he assessed his master had been good to him. And rather than change all of this in devotion to his family and to his master, he would just make that decision to remain a slave for the rest of his life. And in such a case, his master would take him to the doorpost and take an awl and bore his ear, make a hole right in his ear. And you and I could maybe walk through the streets of ancient Jerusalem, we would see a man walking ahead of us. Rather old, tattered clothes, nothing fancy, maybe carrying a heavy burden, his hands giving evidence of hard work. And we look at him and we say, why would a man work so hard? And then we notice a hole in his ear. And we know the whole story. The opened ear tells us, here is a man who for love's sake has committed himself to lifelong service. No pay, no rights, just work. And he committed himself to that for love's sake. Mine ear, hast thou opened, said the Lord Jesus. And he was not rebellious. I remember the day back in the roaring 60s when people tried to style the Lord Jesus as one of these one of these rebellious individuals. And it used to grieve me so. My Lord was not a rebel. But I'll tell you, if anybody ever could have rebelled and have had a valid reason, it was He. If anybody ever got, as the young people say, a raw deal in life, He did. If anyone was ever misunderstood or discriminated against, it was He. But He was not rebellious. I'm reminded here of that great statement in Romans chapter 5, that even though through the disobedience of one many became sinners, yet through the perfect obedience of the one, many are made righteous. The perfect obedience of Christ. Listen to His voice. I was not rebellious. Perfectly committed to the will of the Father. Perfectly committed to fulfill all that the counsels of eternity had ordered. But look what it cost Him. Verse 6. Look what it cost Him. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that pulled out the beard. And I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. I'll never forget the first time I ever saw an adult human being spit on another human being. We were traveling in Lebanon. Our taxi cab driver was the head of the taxi cab drivers union in Beirut. As we drove out of the city of Beirut, I saw in a city park a bunch of tin cans and barrels and whatnot over in the city park, shantytown-like. And I said to Abdul, what are these? Two, he spits out the window. He said, they're Palestinians. And I learned after that every time he spoke the word Palestinian, he always spit first. Tui, says, they're Palestinians. And I said, wow, this was in 1968. And I assumed they were there from the 67 war. I said, wow, a year's a long time to live in a cardboard box. He said, a year nothing. They've been there since 48. Ooh. But later on that day, as we were moving toward one of the sites that we were going to see down in Sidon, two little children came along. And I sensed something in this man as they approached, and I wasn't prepared for this at all. And as these kids approached, he was just like a rattlesnake getting ready to strike. I could just sense. And when they got close, he flew at those kids in a rage, the likes of which I have rarely seen in a human being. And he spit on those children repeatedly as he cursed them and drove them away. I want to tell you, friends, to see that man spit on those children did something to me that I've never forgotten. To see a full-grown human being, oh, I've seen kids spit at each other. You know that's kid stuff. But to see a full-grown man in a furious rage spit on those fellow human beings burned something into my soul. The hatred. The despising. I stood and trembled. But that's what our Lord experienced. That's what our Lord experienced. And they covered His blessed face with their spittle. That's what it cost Him in obedience. To redeem rebels like you and me. And we were disobedient. Ha-ha! How disobedient only God knows. And we had turned away back. In fact, all we like sheep have turned everyone to his own way. And for us the rebels, and for us the wayward, He who was not a rebel, and He who did not turn back. But look what it cost Him. I don't think, friends, we will ever get over the marvel and the mystery of Calvary. But there was vindication. Ah, how He has been vindicated. They said He was mad. They said He was a Samaritan. Ha ha. Who was He? He was the King of the Jews. They said, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Who was he? He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And someday, the Lamb of God will appear as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And friends, there's going to be some roaring in that day. And they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will mourn. The tables will be turned. Our Savior will be vindicated. Oh, he was vindicated in his resurrection. He is vindicated in his present seated ministry. And he will yet be vindicated when he returns in power and great splendor. And all the nations shall tremble before him. What a day that will be. Oh, God, haste today. But then quickly the Spirit speaks. And now he speaks in verse 10. And he's speaking to people who fear the Lord and who obey the voice of his servant. I hope that includes you. That you've committed yourself in simple faith to Jesus Christ. That as a believer, you are one who not only fears the living God, but you obey the voice of the Savior. But what? There's darkness. Oh, I wish we had time to talk about this. We can't. But it's a very, very distinct passage of Scripture in which we find now the voice of the Spirit of God talking to people who find themselves in a condition of darkness. Now, what do you do? And he presents two alternatives, the Spirit of God does. Two alternatives. One is, of course, in verse 11, we can build a fire, and we can get it going real good, and we can throw the sparks up in the air, and do everything we can to alleviate our own darkness. And what will happen? The Lord says, you will lie down in sorrow. That's one alternative. And I'm afraid I've done that. I've been in times when situationally I didn't know the way out. Everything seemed dark, and you do so much floundering and scrambling, and you make such impulsive moves. You may not do that. I confess I have. And it doesn't work, does it? We don't do too well in groping our way through the darkness, do we? I don't. What's the other alternative? Verse 10. Who of you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of the servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? What do you do when it's a time of darkness? Listen to the prophet. Listen to the Spirit of God. Let him trust in the name of the Lord. And let him stay upon his God. There's the answer, friend. There's the other alternative. And that's the right one. Oh, we need to learn to trust in the living God. We need to learn to lean hard upon him when the day is dark. All the time, of course. But so much the more so when it's dark. In the darkness is no time for floundering around. In the darkness is when you'd better stay real close and lean hard upon the Lord. That's the solution to these dark periods in life. That's the solution. And the Lord has not promised that it will all be sunshine. And we know that. But he has promised that he'll be there. And he warns us here by the Spirit. The answer to a situation where we feel like we're in darkness is not to build our own fire and whip up all kinds of human efforts to get out of this mess. No, no. The answer is to trust in the living God and to lean hard upon him. Ah, we need to learn to lean, friends. Our culture tells us, be your own person. Do your own thing. The Bible says, lean hard, friend, and trust in him. Now, which way will you live? Which way will I live? Here's the challenge. And as we listen to the voice of the Father and his challenge to us to tune him in and to stay open to his word, and as we listen to the voice of the Son as in his soliloquy he reminds us of his perfect obedience and of his saving sacrificial death, and of his vindication in resurrection and glory. Ah, friends, now when the day gets dark, lean hard. Lean hard. We can't build our own fires. We may think we're going to set the world on fire. The Lord says, this is what will happen. You'll lie down in sorrow. But if you lean hard on the Lord Jesus, you'll never regret it. He'll never let you down. And He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His own throne with exceeding joy and grace. May we learn to lean on our Lord and obey the voice